illuminated in our hearts, and Father, that we would experience a true and awesome manifestation of your living word in our lives. May we begin to see the Spirit of God day by day in our lives, changing our mind, leading us and guiding us. Lord, may we see the word begin just to become part of our vocabulary, the way that we think, what we do. And Father, we pray for all of us this evening as we go back to our homes and various communities, that we would take just the dynamic of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our lives and to our lives for those that dwell with us, to those that work with us, Lord, that we would really make a difference. And Father, in these last days, that we would see a great move of your Spirit. Lord, we beg of you tonight, even, that you would move in a powerful way, sending revival to your people in America. Lord, we pray that, like no other time, we would see a great spiritual renewal in our country, a turning away from attacking the Bible, attacking Jesus, attacking, Lord, the concept of God and freedom and worship. Lord, that we would see a great move that we, Lord, have never quite seen in our lives. Father, I can remember some 30 or 40 years ago when the Jesus movement began in Orange County and swept the world. Lord, we pray that even now it'd be time for another movement of your Holy Spirit. Lord, use us, Father, and don't let anything, and we beg of you, Lord, not to let anything of our lives derail that. Lord, if there's something in our lives as Christians, as husbands or wives or moms and dads or just single people that's hindering you from working in our lives, Lord, we invite you now to remove it. We invite you, Lord God, to come in and to just seize our lives and cause us to be usable tools for your glory in these last days. And so, Lord, refresh us and remind us on how to live a life that is lived by the Spirit of God. For we ask it now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Grab your Bibles tonight, if you would, and turn again to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. And we're going to pick up where we left off in our study, a life lived by the Spirit, that is by the Holy Spirit. As believers, we talked last time together how as Christians, as believers, the Holy Spirit owns us. We have been sealed, the book of Ephesians tells us, unto the day of redemption. And what does that mean in our lives? As Christians, what are we and how should we be living? And the truth is found in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God will be lived out of our lives by the Spirit of God. Jesus said the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will use the Word of God. And listen, there is a combination available to us as Christians that, frankly, has been available to every believer in every age since the day of Pentecost. And that is the life of the Christian being used or possessed by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has you and I under possession, He will use the Word of God, and the Spirit, combining the Word of God, will live through us, and we will have a victorious Christian life. If any of us tonight are struggling in our Christian experience in that we would say, well, my life is weak, I'm struggling with sin, I'm battling with this or with that, and I'm just not making any headway, then listen, there's a great, great chance that the Holy Spirit is not free to use us and to possess us as God would so desire. We want to be careful as Christians in His last days to be emptied out of those things that so easily beset us or ensnare us to the things of this world. The Spirit of God, I believe, is looking for people who want to be used by Him. And Jesus, who is enthroned in heaven, but works His will out in our lives, does so by the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know some of you, because I've met some of you, you have been brought up in, for example, one of the cults here in America that's predominantly large in America. That is the Jehovah's Witnesses. You're taught, or you were taught, that the Holy Spirit is not a person, that He's not part of the Trinity, that the Spirit is a force, it is a thing, it is not a person. And yet the Bible says clearly that He's a person. The Bible says that you can make angry the Holy Spirit in the book of Ezekiel. The Bible says that the children of Israel rebelled against the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, and the Holy Spirit turned on them and became their enemy. The Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Peter said, "Why is it that you've conspired in your heart to lie against God? For you have not lied unto men, but you've lied unto the Holy Spirit." You cannot lie to a thing. The Holy Spirit is truly a persona, one of the members of the Trinity of God, the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in the opening chapters of the Bible that the Holy Spirit brooded or hovered or, as it were, resided over the waters of creation. It was the Spirit of God that was the agency by which, when God spoke His Word, the Spirit brought things into existence. It's fantastic. It's wonderful. There in Scripture, the Holy Spirit referred to again and again as a person. And we as Christians want to be careful that we understand the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And so we come now to Proverbs chapter 17, and we've gotten into this study. We'll pick it up. But we are talking about a life lived by the Spirit of God. And just by way of review quickly, we saw in verses 1 through 3 that a life lived by the Spirit was a life of contentment. And we talked about that. That as the Spirit of God possesses us as Christians, we will be people noted by our contentment. We will be thankful. Listen, we will be thankful for what we have in this world, whatever that may be. And we will learn to be content trusting God. So a life lived by the Spirit in Proverbs 17, verses 1, 2, and 3, is that a life of contentment. We also saw this, and number 2 was found in verses 4 and 5, and that is a life of compassion. That Solomon is speaking, and he's talking about how the world goes and how the Christian goes, how the believer goes. And there's to be compassion in our lives. The third thing that we saw was found in verses 6 through 9, and that is that a life lived by the Spirit of God is a life of righteousness. And we were speaking on that and teaching on that, that a life of righteousness is a life that is attractive to people. God doesn't save us to put us in a monastery. God doesn't save us to put us on the shelf. God doesn't do a great work in our lives and grant us salvation, and we go around being something that the world would not want. The exact opposite's true. When we are really living by the Spirit of God and the Word of God residing in our lives, we should be this kind of a witness, that wherever we go, we will be salt and light. Light helps people walk in the way, even the non-believer. Where you're at, the non-believer will be blessed by your walk with God. I got to tell you, I personally believe that I've seen some things in my life where I saw God blessing a company that ought not to have been blessed for what they did. But because there was a Christian on the payroll, God blessed that unbelieving company because there was a Christian on the payroll. Do you know what I'm talking about? I've seen that happen. Where God will bless a nation because there's a few Christians praying. God will bless something because in the midst of all of this carnality, there is a Christian faithful. Did not God say that His eyes scan to and fro throughout all the earth looking for one man, and that's one man or woman, where their heart is right toward Him? I think that's important. And so when we think about righteousness, when God lives a life through us as a witness of righteousness, people will naturally come and say, "What is it about you? I want to be near you. I want to find out more about you. You are curious to me. What's, you know, what makes you tick," is what they'll say. "What is it?" Now look, for some of you guys and some of you gals, you've got some bizarre work environments. Strange, difficult. Sales, law enforcement, fire, city, whatever it is. Now, when we are weak, when we are not walking in the Spirit, we will begin to think, "I love God, God is great, the Bible's awesome, I love my church, but I am a police officer, and I've got to leave Jesus at home because I'm going out on the streets, and I've got to fight this war, and it is a horrible war to fight." And I couldn't be a police officer. I think I would have shot most of the city by now, you know. I'm sorry, you know. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. But those of you who are in law enforcement, you have my absolute respect. It's amazing to me. But listen, it's not just about you trying to survive on the beat. There are co-workers in that law enforcement world. They don't even know it, but they need your witness to give them a light and to give them salt and to give them help. Because they're not getting it anywhere else. It's a dog-eat-dog world, you know? And it's the same at the office or at you know, whatever it might be, at the city or at the county or in the hospital or whatever. But if we live a life of righteousness God's way, then people will say, you know, what is it with you? I mean, I know that you're a cop, but there's something about you. I know that you're a high-powered doctor or a business mover and shaker, but what is it about you? That's a life lived by the righteousness of God, by the Holy Spirit, and it will be done in such a way where people will want to know. In our last time together, and it was under this particular point, it's where we left off in verse 9, and so it's kind of an awkward thing to jump in. It's the end of our third point, but it's the last consideration, a life of righteousness. We left off right here. Righteousness looks like grace. And he says in verse 9, Solomon is speaking, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." This is a powerful verse. And before we move on to our fourth point tonight, I want you to mark a few things down. He who covers a transgression. The word here to cover or to cover a transgression means a person who is disregarding. This is in a good way. Someone who is disregarding, overlooking, does not tally up the score of another person's sin or weaknesses. Watch this. Verse 9, righteousness looks like grace. Now you need to understand something. Grace is not weak. Grace, it takes all the power of God, in my opinion, to manifest grace. You say, Jack, that's a tall statement. Well, I'll think I can prove it. When you begin and I begin to meditate on how much grace it takes God to get you and I through one day of our lives, one day, today, think about today. Don't answer, but what was your first thought this morning when you got up? Within 1 hour after you woke up, how righteously did you live? What did you do that you were supposed to do to the glory of God? And what did you not do that you did not do to the glory of God? Can you say that you did everything that God requires of the believer today? Did you do that? Oh, it's quiet in here. How about this? I'm going to ask the question and I'm going to answer it for you. Did you do everything today that God requires the believer to do? Answer, no, you didn't. I didn't either. See, we begin to focus on what we didn't do. I didn't cuss. I didn't think a bad thought. I didn't go over 55 miles an hour. Look, God, look what I've done for you today. And God says, that's cool. That should be expected. Those are the things you didn't do, Jack. But what are the things that I asked you to do today? Are you with me? Did the Lord tell you today to share with somebody? Did the Lord just tell you today, pray for that person? Did you do it? Kind of maybe. You know those kind of things? Well, listen, God's grace gets you and I through every day. And if that wasn't enough, and I can't imagine how much grace it takes God to get us, just me, through one day. But then it comes time to lay my head down at night. And you check all the bases. You know what I mean by that? When you lay down at night, I hope you do this. You lay down at night, Lord, is there something that you want to speak to me right now about regarding my life and you today before I go to sleep? Because, Lord, you know me. I'm talking from personal experience. Lord, you know that in about 5 minutes, I'm going to be out like a light. So, Lord, is there anything? And you know, he's so faithful. He will speak to you. He will never, listen, he will never withhold a comment toward you if he wants to get something fixed. If I did something today and it was not pleasing to him, I guarantee you, he has tried to get my attention during the course of the day. But certainly at night, when I lay my head down, Lord, are we okay? You and I? Are we clear? Are we clean? He'll say, Jack, everything's fine, but you know what? You did or you thought or you said, and that wasn't right. Check the bases. And it makes a great difference how you wake up in the morning. Try it. Well, watch this. He who covers, he who overlooks, and yet it doesn't mean what you might think. Because in the context of grace, watch this. It is a spiritual person who covers over a transgression of another. It is not a spiritual person who neglects, looks at someone, sees a sin in their life, and does this. Watch, because there's a fine line we walk here. Ooh, that guy's sleeping with his girlfriend? My Christian brother? Oh, man. Well, you know what? I'm going to just exercise grace and act like it's not even happening. Did you know that according to the book of Ezekiel, you know something that's detrimental to your brother's life? And if you don't go to your brother, God will hold you responsible for his sin. Ha! Wow! What? Yeah. Well, what am I supposed to do, Jack? Go around and just, you know, with a Sherlock Holmes scope, you know, and hey, you know, you got sin in your life, man. No way. Not at all. Far be it. But if you know someone who's in sin, what do? Do you go to them and say, hey, man, by the power vested in me and God Almighty, I'm telling you right now, turn or burn. That's not God's grace, and you are completely out of line. In fact, you're in sin by doing that. What you're supposed to do is pray, go to your brother alone, and say to him, I heard that you're sleeping with bubbles. Is that true? Is that true? Yeah, what? God, we love each other. Doesn't God want us happy? Listen, no, he doesn't want you happy. He wants you holy, buddy. And listen, don't do that. And you guys, you shouldn't do it. Number one, it's against him. Number two, you're sinning against your own soul. Man, I'm going to pray for you. Man, I'm going to pray for you every day because I love you so much. You ought not to be doing that. It's going to mess you up. It messes up your head. It messes up your emotions. And it's going to ruin any chance of a decent relationship, not to mention the fact that it's sinful. I'm going to pray for you. And every time Bubbles comes over or you see her, I am going to be praying that you know, every time you blink your eyes, you're going to blink and you're going to see your sister superimposed upon Bubbles. Or you're going to blink and you're going to see your grandmother superimposed upon Bubbles. So I'm going to be praying for you that your sex life falls apart in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Because I love you, brother. And listen, when you reach out to somebody in the grace of God, there's a big difference. Because they know you love them, they know you're not judging them, they know that you care, and grace is manifested in our righteousness. And it's a wonderful thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? I've often said this, I'll say it again because it fits. We are to never be, as Christians, in the life of anybody, sin sniffers and fault finders. When we see a brother here, as the Scripture says in verse 9, that has weaknesses or that has sinned, in loving the brother, we don't let it go any further than that. Church, jot this down. It is a lost bit of wisdom in the church of God today on the earth. So jot it down. It is precious and priceless. It is known as the law of confession. The law of confession is always associated with revival. There's never been a revival in all of the earth throughout all of human history without first confession. Case in point, just textbook Nineveh, a godless, Bible-less nation. Before revival came, what happened? They repented. Before the Azusa Street revival, way back, happened, what happened first? Repentance. When Manhattan, New York City, when the great revival broke out there at the turn of the century, before the revival swept the East Coast, what happened first? Repentance. Repent, God sends revival. Now watch this. Nineveh, they repent, God sends revival. Now, here it is. And if we put this into practice, gossip will have the door slammed right on its tongue. And you'll just see gossip screaming with its tongue wiggling out on the other side. And here's the law. Let the circle of the confession be within the circle of the sin. You got to jot that down. Some of you are looking at me like you already knew that. I hope so. Let the circle of the confession be within the circle of the sin. What does that mean? It means this. Well, since we're picking on Bubbles, and I sure hope you're not here tonight with your name Bubbles. I didn't know that you were going to be here tonight. But let's say your name's Bubbles, and his name's, Rocky. Rocky and Bubbles. And they ought not to be doing what they're doing. Who knows? First things first. Only Rocky and Bubbles knows. They know that they fell. They know that they've sinned. And they're getting right with Jesus. What do? Rocky and Bubbles say to one another, "We've sinned against God. I ask you to forgive me. I forgive you. I forgive you also." You do not then step away from that confession and then walk over down the road a month later or a day later or a week later and say, "Hey, Mike, yeah, you know what? Bubbles and I, we're not a godly relationship, and it was wrong and bad, and anyway, it was terrible, but we repented, and we're right with God now. Did you know you just sinned?" That's a sin. You just sinned. That is gossip. In fact, it's gossip in one of the most dangerous forms. It's cloaked in religiosity. You say, "Jack, how can that be gossip?" You just destroyed Bubbles in the eyes of that man that you just confided in. You understand that? That's how serious God takes this. If three people are involved in a sin, whatever that sin may be, let the confession be within the circle of those that were involved in that sin. You don't publish it. You don't tell strangers. Can you imagine? This is a true story. In England, there was a gathering of people, thousands of people, in a prayer meeting. And there was a Calvary Chapel minister there. And there was a leadership of these churches up on the platform. And they're praying. People are praying, and it's a beautiful prayer meeting. And there was a time of confession. Now, public confession, in my opinion, is wrong unless it's conducted extremely carefully. Public confession. We can call the nation to repent and to confess its sins. But boy, you're getting real close to some dangerous areas, because confession ought to be between you and the Lord. Now watch this. True story. People are praying, and some people are crying, and some people are worshiping, and people are confessing, "Lord, you know, I have not done all that you've asked me to do." Well, that's a pretty general confession, but that's okay in the large gathering. One lady stands up and says, "Lord, please forgive me for having sex with our keynote speaker today." True. True. All the guys on the panel, look at him. And he comes up to the microphone like a mouse. It's dead silence. He comes up and he goes, "I'll have you know, I have never seen this woman in my life. I've never been with anybody but my wife." And people are like, you know, because, you know, people love to hear juicy junk like that. She stands back up. "I'm sorry. I meant that I've been battling lustful thoughts toward you in my life." You never confess that publicly. Do you understand that? She sinned. She sinned. Look, this happened years ago. I remember it still. Oh, first of all, I wasn't the guy on the platform. But you don't forget things like that. It's terrible stuff. Righteousness looks like grace. What does grace do? Grace will protect a brother or a sister who's repented of their sin. You don't share it. What do you do? Well, if you repeat the matter, it separates the best of friends. You destroy people. Keep your mouth shut and pray for them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and 8 actually says, "For the end of all things is at hand, therefore, or because, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love covers a multitude of sins." It doesn't mean we overlook sins. It means that when sin is repented of, we then cover it and be gone with it. You don't bring it up again and again. You let it go. Why? Because God has forgotten it when it is confessed. Very important. Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a sin or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." You see the requirement? If somebody falls down, only the spiritual guys and gals are qualified to restore this brother or sister back into the fellowship of the saints. Are you with me? Why? Because a carnal brother or sister will do what Walter Martin said years ago. Those of you who might remember Dr. Walter Martin, "We Christians are the only ones who shoot our own wounded." Why is that even stated? Because when carnality gets involved in a sinful situation, carnality usually shoots the one that's wounded because carnality itself is wounded. So if it can shoot as many people as possible, carnality feels better because everyone's just as rotten as I am. And I'm just going to machine gun everybody down by the guns of the Holy Spirit. And when everyone's laying down and bloodied everywhere, then all of a sudden my sin doesn't look so bad. No, you who are spiritual, restore someone who's fallen down. Isn't that what you saw Jesus do when he walked on earth? He, who was the spiritual one, went and rescued even women from adultery, right? That were about to be stoned. That's a perfect example of what we're talking about. Matthew 18:21. "Then Peter came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times?'" I think Peter thought he was being generous. All the disciples are probably watching him. He's probably, "What's this? Hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times? That's a lot." Jesus says, "No. 70 times 7. 490, it's not a magic number. Infinite amount." That's the grace of God. Aren't you glad that God practices that in your life and my life? Oh, and by the way, there's not some scorecard up there like a football scoreboard where it's 483, 484, 490. California opens up and swallows you alive. That's not. Ephesians 4, verse 32 and Ephesians 5, 1 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted." Oh, watch this. "Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore," chapter 5, verse 1, "therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Church, listen to that. I'm going to need all of you to stand up. I know you sat down about an hour ago, but you got to stand up again. Stand up. Those of you on this side of the sanctuary, you're probably going to be looking at the back of somebody's head predominantly, but I'm going to ask you to turn to your right and face the center aisle. Okay, you guys over here to the left, do the same thing. Face the center aisle. Okay? Look at you guys. All right, look. Now calm down. This is what you and I, as Christians, now watch. Are we Christians? Yeah. Okay? Somebody's visiting, they're not a Christian. What have I got myself into? Just hang on a second. Listen to this. Don't look at me. Look across the aisle. Repeat after me. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave me. Therefore, I will be an imitator of God as a dear child. I ask you now to forgive me. I love you. Come on over tomorrow night. Or I don't know. Look at you. Okay, go ahead and sit down. Now listen. Why did I have you do that? Well, you know what? It's easy to do it in mass like this, and there's some sort of a gathering, and you know. But I proved the point that it can come out of your mouth. It ought to come out of our mouths to all those who need to hear that. Here's the reason why. God's grace in our lives. You would say right now, if you are just absolutely hanging on in revenge or whatever towards somebody, you say, I am not about to tell that guy or that girl, I'm sorry. Where did you get that idea? Where did you get that concept? That you're holding the cards? Watch this. I'm not gonna say I'm sorry. I don't understand that. What are you thinking? That if you tell them you're sorry, that you somehow give them something? Is that what you were thinking? You've completely misunderstood the whole thing about forgiveness. And personal sanctification. You have forgotten. You say, what do you mean? You guys, didn't the Bible say, didn't Jesus say, if you have something against someone, go and make it right, and then come and offer your offering before the Lord. Huh? If you can't forgive somebody, it doesn't hurt them. It doesn't ruin them. They're living fine without you. You already are not in their life. But you've been so deceived by sin. Even if they sin against you and you're the one holding the cards and you won't issue forgiveness, listen, the one who is sinned against is always the one who pays the price. So watch this. I'm supposed to go to that brother or sister where there's that division, and for my own spiritual development and growth and well-being and future and success with God in Christ, I need to just beat a path to your door and say, will you please forgive me? What I did was wrong. I ask you to forgive me. Thank you. I'm free. Woohoo! I can now live. I'm free. I can hear their name. I can see this or that. And it doesn't bother me anymore. Why? I'm free. I obeyed Christ. I was set free. Now watch. Yeah, but what if I've done that? Or what if I do that? And that person says, well, I'm not going to forgive you. Who cares? You obeyed the Lord and you're free. Now, if they don't want to forgive you, now all of that nasty cloud now sits on their head. They've got to deal with it before the Lord. But you are now free. When God calls us to exercise grace to forgive someone, it's to set us free, not them. And you've missed it if you've not understood that before. If there's a division between you and someone else, go fix it now. The Bible says before the sun sets. Why? So you can wake up in the morning free. It's awesome. I tell you what. Find one of your enemies and try it. And watch what happens to you. You'll grow. It's a spiritual law. And he'll do that. Well, let's go on. Point four, a life lived by the Spirit, verses 10 to 16. It's a life of change. Oh, that's a word we don't want to hear. Change. Can you jot it down? It's a life of change. God is into change. If there was ever evolution anywhere, it's in the life of a Christian. From glory to glory, we are being changed. That's the only evolution there is. It's a life of change. When the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, we are going to experience change. And for some reason, as humans, we hate change. Well, listen, verses 10 through 11 teaches us this, that change is of the Lord, you guys. Change is what God does. Rebuke is more effective, for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. And an evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. This is fantastic. God changes our lives. Note that. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man. Why? Because a wise man, a wise woman will embrace change. God wants to change my life. What is it that you have to say? A rebuke is a correction. Now, none of us can receive a rebuke if there's pride in our lives. You've got to humble yourself to receive a rebuke. When God is bringing that rebuke, it's best to take it. Why? Because God rebukes His own children. The tough part is He uses His children often to rebuke other children. That's weird, huh? I'd rather have an angel come up and chew me out than some, you know, 9-year-old. But that's part of the humbling process, isn't it? You may not like what was said. You may not like who said it. But what was said, it was a rebuke from God. And therein lies the battle. But listen, we need to embrace that because the Lord Himself is into change. It's a wise man or woman who understands that, that change is needed in our lives. Four things I want to give you real quick about this. Step number one about change. God is at work right now, Christian, to change your mind. He changes our mind. He's working in our lives. He takes the Word of God. Every time you open the Bible, you better be ready for a mind-altering experience. Because the Bible comes out and begins to change our mind. Number two, step two to this change, He changes our spirit. We need to be born again, says the Bible. What does that mean? The spirit that dwells within us is dead. When we are born again, the spirit that was lost is now given life. The spirit comes alive. Sin keeps our spirit at best sequestered or imprisoned. But we are dead. That's why the Bible says over and over again, we were dead in our sins. You understand that? That's the reference. Dead in spirit. God told Adam and Eve, the moment you eat of this fruit, thou shalt die. What? Who died? The spirit of Adam died. Eve died instantly, even though they lived 900 more years. Their spirit died. To be born again is to undo or to experience that great change, to come alive. And it's only done through Jesus Christ. Step three, change of heart. When we have a mind change, we begin to see things differently. Our spirit, we are born again. Then we have a heart change. Our heart, that is the soul of who we are, begins to change. That's why you see people who were once hard, now they're a Christian, they become soft. People who were once cynical as a non-Christian, now as a Christian, become believing. People who were violent as a non-Christian, now become docile. I love seeing big guys get saved. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I've had a wonderful chance to experience this in quite a few locations, by the way, not all of them here. I had a neat experience a couple of years ago at the Anaheim Convention Center. I was speaking there, and like 9,000-10,000 guys. And after I got done speaking, one guy came up to me afterward in the hallway, and big man, police officer. And he was just, the Spirit of God melted him, and he's crying. I was speaking at the Chick-fil-A Corporation retreat in Atlanta. And I don't know what it is, something about these big guys. You don't expect a big guy to be affected. And I've seen in my life's experience that the bigger the people are, or the more hardened they act, and it can be male or female, by the way, there can be a very tough chick, you know. I am, you know, here I am, woman, hear me roar, you know. And when God begins to work, they just melt. And for some reason, you see these hardened people or the big burly guy, man, they just start to cry. And, you know, speaks volumes of what God's doing in their lives. But it's a change of heart. God does that. God's into change. And the final thing I want to point out right here under this point is that God changes our lives. Has your life changed? Can you sit down with a piece of paper and just begin to at least enumerate five things where your life has changed since you became a Christian? I had somebody tell me last week, Jack, I've been a Christian all my life. I do not remember when I accepted Christ. But I can tell you this. I've been coming to Calvary now for about 2 years. And God took the Bible and has changed my life. Hey, That's the Holy Spirit at work. And that's fun. That's wonderful. The Holy Spirit's working. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of all peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit," listen, soul and body, the trichotomy of man, "be preserved," or preserve you blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. To be sanctified by the Spirit of God in here in Thessalonians and in other scriptures is this: that to set apart, to be designated, to be consecrated. And the wonderful thing about that, when God is doing a sanctification work in our lives, watch this, and all of us who are Christians, God is working in the sanctification mode right now. What does that mean, Jack? It means when the Spirit of God is sanctifying his body, soul, and spirit, that means every day the Spirit of God is working in our lives to set us apart from the world to be an example or a witness. He is designating us to a certain task or to a certain ministry, and he's consecrated us in that thing. I love that. God sets me apart from my previous life in the world. He doesn't just set you and I apart. He sets us apart, but then he designates us to a new life. He doesn't pull us apart and put us in the penalty box. Or he doesn't pull us out of the world and put us on the mantle. He takes us out of the world, or could I say takes the world out of us, and then sends us right back into it with a designation or a mission. And in so doing that, there's a wonderful work of consecration. God is doing this in our lives. And the more you're yielding to the Lord, the Word, the Holy Spirit, the more active this sanctification process is going on in your lives. It's very, very exciting. Listen to this. Change is what mankind needs. Change is what man needs. It says in verses 12 to 14, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs. Now, first of all, don't go out and do this. He's saying it's better for you to meet a bear that's been robbed of her cubs. A mama bear who's lost her baby bears is a very dangerous bear. You don't want to be near her. But watch this. He says, let a man meet a bear that's been robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Wow. Why? Because fools in their folly, they go from dumb to dumber. They go from stupid to stupider. They go from the frying pan into the fire. I'm a fool. Come on. I've totally ruined my life. Let me ruin yours. You know what? We'll never know. But what kind of dialogue took place with this young lady that was lost or possibly murdered or whatever in Aruba? What's the storyline? Can you imagine? Well, you'll only have to imagine. You can't do anything else but imagine. We don't know much. But she goes from the States to Aruba. They wanted to go out and party. They're graduating. They're with all these chaperones. They're with all their friends. The big crowd of them. But somewhere along the line, this good-looking guy, this Dutch kid, whose dad is the attorney general or whatever, there's some sort of dialogue. We don't know. It's sketchy. But he invites her. They're dancing. They're having a good time. And look, I don't know if you've ever been to Aruba, but, you know, you blink and it's gone. It's a dinky little place. What can happen there? Well, when a fool is in their folly, this guy, tonight we're hearing that this guy, his friends finked on him and said that they were using date rape drugs. This girl's down there thinking, oh, Mom, Dad, let me go. Once in a lifetime, I'm only going to graduate once, and all my friends are going to Aruba. Come on, let me go. Can you imagine those parents tonight? And everything might have even looked, and we can only speculate, everything might have looked fine on the surface. He slips her something in the drink. She gets goofy and drunk-like. Last time they confessed today, last time we saw her, was when we saw our friend with her, and they were on the beach. Now she's gone. He's around. She's gone. What happened? A fool not only ruins their life, they'll ruin your life. And you can always tell when a fool is around. Because a fool has got a bunch of garbage in the wake of their lives. There's a bunch of broken dreams, broken people, broken pieces and parts. And they're a dime a dozen. It's terrible. But change is what mankind needs. Verse 13, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like releasing of water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. That's a pretty graphic picture. You got a dam. Think of Hoover Dam. You know, at Lake Mead? Think of that thing springing a leak, like right in the middle. Oh, it's just a little leak. Do you know if you saw water coming out of that dam, like just a trickle, like your garden hose? If you're downriver between there and Mexico, you're in trouble. Because where there's a little leak in a dam, what you don't see what is going on behind the leak. A massive erosion of that dam is taking place. And there comes a moment where the leak breaks and then wham. That's the picture that Solomon paints about evil here. And evil will never change. But God changes people who were once occupied and bent on evil. And we are grateful. Verses 15 and 16, change is the life of the Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, you just need to jot it down in your diary. Change in my life is what I signed up for when I became a Christian. Because God is going to do great things. Church, jot this verse down if you would. It's Daniel 11:32. It's the latter end of the verse. The Bible says in Daniel 11:32 at the latter end of that verse, and those who know their God shall carry out great exploits. That means God's going to be working in your life and my life to change us. Verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. I read that today again, and I thought of the court system of the United States of America. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? The Bible will also, Proverbs will go on to also tell us the same bit of wisdom here. What is the value of a diamond or a pearl that's stuck in a pig snout? Whoa, look at that diamond! Wow, I saw the most fantastic diamond. Really, where'd you see it? It was stuck right in the left nostril of a pig. Oh. Well, what does the pig do with the diamond? Nothing. Well, that's what a fool does with wisdom. What do I do with it? Scary, isn't it? Number 5, verses 17 to 21, a life lived by the Spirit, it's a life that matters. Very quickly. Because listen, verses 17 to 21, it's a life that matters. Verse 17 tells us this. It says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. That's powerful stuff. What does it mean? This. A friend loves at all times. A true friend will be someone that in this race, in this walk of Christianity, endurance will matter. Endurance matters in our lives. And church, listen. You and I will not succeed without one another. You and I live, and we've been brought up to be completely, and I'm not saying this is bad, probably good, to be independent. We've been brought up, do it on your own. That's a good thing. But we cannot take that logic into spiritual matters. It's okay, God, I got it. Or I don't need anybody. I don't need to go to church, even though the Bible says not to forsake the gathering at church. I can do it, God. I don't like smog, crowds. I don't like what's going on. I am moving to the backwoods of Wyoming. And I'll worship God there alone. And okay, I suggest go there on vacation. But don't try to find heaven on earth because it doesn't exist. Be very careful of this thing. When you're alone, man. And we grow dull when we're alone. We will not endure the Christian experience. We will not endure what the world has to throw at us if we are alone. We need each other. And I don't know if you know that, but if you get sick, if you get hurt, God can show you and I how much we need this church or need one another or the brother or sister sitting next to us or the one that you turned and faced a moment ago or the one that was standing in front of you. God can cause something to happen in your life and my life, and we'll need that brother or sister. Our language should be toward one another. Is there anything I can do for you? Is there anything I can do for you? That should be our comment. That should be our word. Well, it's late. We have to stop. We didn't get very far, but that's my fault. Father, we ask you, Lord, in our lives, to cause your precious and holy word to be a great tool by your Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, tonight we pray that you would...